We're returning today to the Gospel of Luke. Our study there will be closing out the 14th chapter. We'll be at Luke 14:34 and moving into 15, the first seven verses of 15. Lately, I've been reading through some of the old standards of the faith, some of the creeds and confessions and catechisms, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Heidelberg and Westminster confessions and catechisms. If you're not familiar with those, kind of the differences between those three items is that a creed is like the Apostles' Creed. They're the very basics of our belief. Some people call it the bones of our belief system. And the confessions are more detailed. And they're often called the muscle laid over top of the creeds. And they often spell out what a particular church or a particular denomination believes. So we have the bones and the muscle, and then the catechisms are like the hands and the feet. They're practical, where the rubber meets the road. They're a way to state, as ordinary human beings, what we believe and what we're to do with it. Those documents, those catechisms, are biblical in content. They're often set up in a question and answer form. Again, to teach the essentials of the faith, to teach people what the Bible says, and to give people biblical basis for what they believe. And so you'll see a question and an answer, and inside the answer will be a bunch of footnotes, because it lists all the scriptures where they drew the answer from. So the first question from the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and death? That's a good question. That's an important question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And listen to the beauty of the answer. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's good stuff. And we've referred to the Westminster Catechism before in its first question, which is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the chief purpose of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's how these catechisms work. They ask a question suitable for asking each other, for asking yourself, for self-study, and yes, for teaching children. They help us to glean and to state from Scripture who God is, who we are, and what God expects from us, what our purpose is. In today's passage, we're going to hear Jesus talk about purpose. You won't see the word itself appear, but this is what Jesus is talking about. He makes it clear. We're closing out chapter 14 in Luke and beginning 15. And we're going to be looking at chapter 15 today and, Lord willing, the next two Sundays. These are the three lost parables. Not lost like they were heading away. Parables about things that were lost. So this isn't some kind of mystery that I just uncovered. These are not the lost parables, the parables about things that were lost. We have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, more commonly known as the prodigal son. They tell similar stories, and there are principles that work their way through all three of these parables. And there are three, at least three, very important perspectives from which I think we need to stand and look at these parables. Today we'll be dealing with the lost as part of purpose. Our purpose relative to things that are lost, people that are lost. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what happens when the lost are found. We'll talk about kingdom joy. And should the Lord tarry at least two more weeks, in 2 weeks we'll look at the prodigal father. I know you're used to hearing prodigal son. But before two Sundays from today, I would ask you to go to a dictionary, well, go online, and look at the definitions for prodigal. And you'll see there are two that are related, but quite different. And I ask you to do that in preparation for two Sundays from today. But for now, let's go to God's word. Let's go to Luke 14:34. And Almighty God, as we do open your word, we ask indeed that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Just like we were singing, "Speak, O Lord," we now pray, "Speak, O Lord," to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 14:34-15:7. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Let's take a moment to look at these verses. As I was talking to the kids about salt, we know that salt is used as a preservative. It's a flavor enhancer, right? It was also used, and is still in some part of the world, used in a mixture to rub down newborn babies to help heal their bodies from the birthing process. Grain sacrifices, it tells us in Leviticus, were salted before they were offered. This is referred to as the salt of the covenant. And it was to show the permanence of the covenant, the commitment to the covenant. Jesus talks about the use of salt at least three times in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll refer to shortly, in this passage here in Luke, and also in Mark 9. In Mark 9, Jesus says that everyone will be salted with fire. And that seems to be a reference to that Old Testament use of the salt with the sacrifice, the salt of the covenant. And Jesus says what here? He says, if salt should lose its saltiness, get rid of it. It's to be thrown out. If it can't be used as salt, throw it out. Now, like I told the kids, salt can't really become unsalty. But I think this is referring back to what Jesus said about the cost of discipleship, about being willing to give up other things and put Jesus at the forefront of everything, to go after Jesus, to be all in. That if we're not all in, then we are diluted. D-I-L-U-T-E-D. We may be D-E-L-U-D-E-D as well. We may be diluted as well, but referring here to being diluted. In other words, we've got too much other stuff mixed in if we're worried about all the things that are behind us. So not to mix metaphors, but if we've got our face turned backwards, we're not fit to hold our hand to the plow, right? If there's other stuff mixed in, the overall effect of the salt is not as it should be. And again, we get that. If we dilute salt too much, if we put a teaspoon of salt in a cup of water, we can taste it. We put a teaspoon of salt in 50 gallons of water, we can no longer taste it. So to this mixed crowd of people, the hangers-on, the curiosity seekers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those people, Jesus says to all of them, but I think particularly to his disciples, hear this. If you have ears to hear, hear this. And Luke describes, as we move into 15, he describes this crowd, tax collectors, sinners, all drawing near to hear him. And verse 2, I love this. I read this a number of times. At one point, I laughed out loud when reading this. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And who is he with? Yeah, he does. He's hanging out with them. He's eating with them. He's eating at the Pharisees' house. Not only is he hanging out with them, Jesus is looking for them, wanting to bring them home. And by the way, if you're a sinner saved by the grace of Christ Jesus, you should be mightily happy that Jesus seeks to save the lost that hangs out with sinners. Then in verse 3, he moves on to the parable. And we can understand, if we just scan through these, and most of us have heard these parables about lost stuff, and we get it, right? Kind of the big point, that even if you have other valuable things, if you lose one of those valuable things, you go looking for it. It's just what we do, right? If you have four children and one wanders off, you don't say, well, I got three left, right? No, you go look for the one that's missing. In this case, in this parable, it's sheep. One out of 100, which tells you one thing, how well the shepherd knows the flock. I'm not so sure I could scan out over a flock of sheep and tell if there were 99 or 100. But the good shepherd knows. And when he finds the sheep, he goes out and looks for it. When he finds it, notice he doesn't beat it for wandering off. He doesn't drag it back. What does he do? He lifts it up and gently lays it over his shoulder. He tends to the one that ran away. He tends to the one that was lost. And he rejoices that he found it. Then when he gets back and tells his friends, they're happy too. That's what good friends do, right? When something bad has happened to you and now it's fixed, they were sad with you and then they rejoice with you. So the shepherd finds his sheep. And then we get on to verse 7. If the ones hearing Jesus tell the story hadn't got the spiritual nature yet, they suddenly get like a smack in the head. Jesus says, just like when you lose something and you're happy and your friends are happy, but that's nothing like what happens when a sinner gets saved and the angels in heaven rejoice. More for the one that was lost than for the 99 that did not need to repent. And by the way, and we'll talk about this later in subsequent weeks, but Jesus is not saying that there are people who don't need to repent. There are people who have already repented. So Jesus encourages us to be salt, to be salty. He encourages us to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. A specific purpose. So if you turn with me to Matthew 5, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which we talked about at length a few years ago. And the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes, all the things that Jesus is saying you're blessed for. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others rejoice. When others revile you, I'm sorry. And then you can rejoice and be glad. And then verse 13, he says this. You are the salt of the earth. So Jesus is saying right here at the beginning, you're to be blessed in this way, this way, and this way. If this were basic training or boot camp, this is at the very beginning. Jesus is saying here, there are some foundational promises. There are some things that I'm promising you. You will be blessed in this way. And then he said, there's some difficulties you will face. And he sets those out. And then he says what he expects from us. So there's going to be blessings. There's going to be difficulties. And this is what you need to do. You need to be salt. And then when we look back at today's passage in Luke, this is further along in his ministry, right? This is almost 3 years later. Jesus is closing in on the cross, but he's encouraging them with the same words, and different people would hear this differently. Those who are hearing it for the first time, those who are in the midst of rejecting him, his disciples, I think, would have heard it as a warning. Jesus says, be salt. You are salt. You have a purpose. And so there's three things that I want us to focus on today about being salt and having purpose. Number one is purpose stated. Purpose stated. Number two is purpose clarified. And number three is purpose acted out. So purpose stated, purpose clarified, and purpose acted out. I don't want to make too much of this, but this is very close to what I said about the creeds, the confessions, and the catechisms, right? The first passage we'll hear our purpose stated. It's kind of like the creed. We state what we believe. The second point we'll look at purpose clarified, which is similar to the confessions. It kind of spells out with a little more detail what we believe. And the third point, our purpose acted on or acted out, is similar to the catechisms. It's having the hands and feet on what we believe and putting them into practice. So number one, purpose stated. If you're following along in the scripture, it would be in Ecclesiastes. A long time since we've looked at Ecclesiastes, being the very last couple of verses of that book. If you've not read through Ecclesiastes lately, it was written by Solomon, and it contains his musings on life, on confusions, on comfort, on pleasure, on difficulty. It's just Solomon kind of meandering through his thoughts on these things. It begins with vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Then it lists all the vanities that go on in people's lives. This is so different from most other books of the Bible, but it is Holy Scripture. It's God's Word. It's inspired, and it ends beautifully. Look at chapter 12, the last two verses. So we're not going to read all of Ecclesiastes, but Solomon's just been going through all of life, when he was old, when he was young, everything that goes on. And then he says, the end of the matter, the end of the matter. In other words, I got it figured out. Here it is. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Clear enough? Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Do you remember the Westminster Catechism, what I said their first question? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God? Solomon doesn't use the word glorify, but isn't that how we glorify God, right? By keeping his commandments, by being obedient? Isn't that the purpose stated for Christians, is to do what God says to do? You know, when someone enlists in the military, they stand, they hold up the right hand, and they make an oath to a number of things, and including to obey the orders of those appointed above them. No one makes a stand at attention and raise their hand to become a Christian. But it is a much more serious oath that we make to God. And then the purpose of baptism is to, right, publicly proclaim that. So there is a public proclamation of those things. So Solomon sums up all his confusion, all his observations with this one single thing. This purpose statement. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is your duty. And that, my friends, is our purpose stated. Let's look at number two, purpose clarified, and we'll look at Matthew 22. In verse 36. And coming into this verse 36, the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees had made their best run at Jesus, and he basically had shut them up. So the Pharisees now show up, and one of them's a lawyer, asked to question Jesus. Remember, a lawyer then wasn't like a trial lawyer. It was an expert in Jewish law. And he says, teacher, what is a great commandment in the law? And he, being Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This point in Matthew is similar to this point where we've been in Luke. Jesus, again, moving forward to Jerusalem, and he's teaching, and he's being questioned, and he's being tested. Here the Pharisees, like I said, heard that Jesus had confounded the Sadducees, and they come to make their attempt to trip Jesus up. And he begins with this word, this approach, this title that he says. He says, teacher. It might have been rabbi. As much as I laughed reading about their complaint about Jesus eating with sinners, this, I found myself, I read through this a number of times. I think it was on Wednesday. I read this and I became very angry. Because that sounds so respectful. Like you can see him almost bowing down and say, teacher, and asking him this question. But it's not respectful. It's slimy. It's smarmy. It's very Eddie Haskell-ish. You may or may not remember the show Leave It to Beaver, but Eddie Haskell was the one family, and he was the friend of the older brothers in the family, and he's the kid that always thought he was smarter than the adults. And he was always grotesquely polite, thinking that they couldn't see through him, right? Thinking he had it all over them. Warden June knew exactly what Eddie was up to. And while that's funny, I don't want to make light of this. Here's this Pharisee acting that way to Jesus. Acting extraordinarily respectful when he was trying to figure out a way to get him killed. And so I want us to see that see-through facade that the Pharisees were putting on, this fake front, this hypocritical front. So we just go back a little bit. Remember Jesus talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? Right? Be careful of that. Him saying teacher here when they wanted to kill him was like Judas's hypocritical dipping his hand in the cup and saying, is it I? Or Jesus, or Judas being the guide to the chief priest and those who were coming to arrest Jesus, and he comes up and he kisses Jesus on the cheek. That's a little bit of a rabbit trail from our main point, but it did upset me. We should never refer to Jesus as a great man, a great teacher, a great rabbi, a wonderful example, even our Savior, if our motives aren't pure. But here they ask Jesus this question, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus knows this guy's a lawyer. Luke points that out. This is one thing that Luke does, right? He brings us the details. He knows if anyone knows the answer to a law question, it's this guy. He knows, and he knows that he knows he knows. What is the greatest commandment? So Jesus answers him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first of the Ten Commandments, right? I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. God is first. But Jesus doesn't stop because he goes right to the heart of the problem with the Pharisees. He says this, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor and yourselves. On those two things, my friend, hang all the law and everything that the prophets ever said. John would go on to write that anyone who says they love God and hates his brother as a liar. Jesus taught him that. You can't walk around in your priestly robes and your and sit in the places that the Pharisees and the Sadducees like to sit and proclaim all this stuff and who they were and how special they were to God when they treated people the way that they did. So this is our statement, our purpose statement clarified. Solomon said, fear God and obey his commandments. Jesus says, in doing that, love your God with all that you are and love your neighbors as much as you love yourself. Love other people. Okay, so that is some clarification. But if we leave it there, someone might still say, well, what's that mean? Like, okay, love God, love my neighbors. What do I do with that? And Jesus, hearing this question in his human ears, standing on this earth 2,000 years ago, and Jesus today sitting at the right hand of God, hearing many of us ask that same question, whether it's hypocritically or whether it's with the most genuine of hearts, his answer is the same. Love God, love your neighbors, and then if you'll turn with me over to Matthew 28, the very end. Matthew 28, verse 16. You remember I said earlier that these parables about things that were lost, that we're going to look at them from three different perspectives. And today's is to look at our purpose in dealing with the lost. Purpose. So how do we bring about purpose and salt and lost sheep? Well, it's right here in Matthew 28. Before I read that, let's get in a good position to hear what Jesus is saying. We know that Solomon, what he taught us in Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments. We know that Jesus clarified that to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. And now we're going to see how to act that out. It's like from the creeds to the confessions to the catechism. None of this stays on paper or it's worthless. It has to move into action. So we need to get that perspective. We've walked to the edge of the diving board and we're getting ready to dive in. So just for a minute, quickly, I want us to think back over the lives of these 11 apostles and the other disciples that were there. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. Think of all they heard. What did they hear? Repent, love, submit, take up your cross. And what had they seen in these last 3 years? They'd seen fish and bread multiplied. They'd seen tax collectors give up lucrative careers to follow this itinerant preacher. They had seen a man who looked just like they did walk on water. They cried out in the midst of a scary storm, and Jesus got up and made the storm stop. They'd seen the sick made well. They'd seen the blind get their sight. They'd seen deaf people hear again. They'd seen dead people stand up and live. They'd seen demons fleeing and shrieking as they went. And then they saw the mighty one who was responsible for all these things put his own life into the hands of weak, hypocritical, sinful, murderous, evil men. And they saw him hanging in the place of the cursed. They saw him hanging on the cross. They saw him dead. And now, here in Matthew 28, they see him alive. An eating, drinking, breathing man, their Savior, their sacrifice, the one that paid for their sins, now stood in front of them. If you've heard me preach more than a few times, you know that I love Isaiah 6. I love Isaiah seeing the glory of God and saying, I shouldn't be here, I'm going to die here, I'm a sinful man. This is very similar. I love Matthew 28, this great commission portion for the same thing. These men and women who looked up and saw Jesus in a whole new way were seeing the glory of God. So when he stands before them and says this, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. They knew pieces of that authority. Dead people living, storm stopping, bread multiplying in their own hands. And Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus looks at them and he gives them a charge. Their stated purpose, fear God and obey him. Their clarified purpose, love God and love others. And now they were given their marching orders. These are the things that you're to think and believe. Now this is what you're to do. We're not going to pick every word apart, but the go there, as you've heard many, many times, it means as you're going. As you're going. In other words, Jesus is saying, okay, here we are on the mountaintop. I'm getting ready to leave. You're not going to stay here, right? You're going to go somewhere. You're going to go fishing. You're going to go back to your families. You're going to go to town. You're going to go to Greece. You're going to go to Spain. And as you're going. And then he says, therefore. And I have a particular love for the therefores that Jesus uses because it goes back to all those things I was saying. I have the authority. But in their mind, that wasn't just a word. In their minds, it was all the things that he had authority over, all those things that they had seen, and all those things that we know that Jesus did. Therefore what? Therefore, make disciples, Jesus says. Make disciples. So how do we do that? Well, first we tell people about Jesus. That's implicit. Jesus doesn't talk here about evangelism, but we don't make disciples out of unbelievers. So first we tell people about Jesus. That's step one. The next thing he says is to baptize them, having them make a public proclamation of their submission to Christ. And then we teach them. Now think particularly how these people were taught in that time. They memorized, right? Right, they memorized the Torah, they memorized the law, they knew all these things. Jesus isn't saying just to do that, says teach them to observe. Now, one definition of observe is to look at and see. But what does it mean if you observe a holiday? It doesn't just mean that you look on the calendar and see the date, right? You take the day off and you do the things that are relevant to that holiday. That's observing it. And Jesus is saying to observe all that I have commanded. It means we're to teach people to do all the things. Not just memorize a bunch of rules and laws, but to do the things. To love, to share. We're to teach others to do what Jesus has told us to do. That's making disciples. This is our purpose. To be salt in the world is to fear God, keep his commandments, to love God with all we have and others, and to make disciples. That's the bottom line. To be salt, to be light, is to make disciples. And of course, everything else stacks up and fills in to make that happen. Our prayer life, our devotional time, our reading and study of the scripture, then form, and they make these things possible. But that's the bottom line of what we're to go and do. D.A. Carson says we have one job as Christians between Christ's resurrection and his return, and that is to make disciples. And I pray that we can see the connection. I pray that I've done some sort of adequate job, that we can see why we are moving through the Gospel of Luke like this. You can look at the thread, And I hope you do, going back to the first chapter. But we can just look back a couple of chapters and see in 13, Jesus lamenting over the fact that Jerusalem rejected him. 14 starts off with a misunderstanding by the leadership of how the Sabbath is supposed to be observed, right? They were crossing the I, or dotting the I's and crossing the T's, but they were not loving God's people. It goes from there to Jesus specifically talking about going out and bringing people to the master's banquet. And then the end, he talks about the cost of discipleship. The end of chapter 14, take up our crosses, doing all that Jesus has taught us to do. Or he says, we are not worthy of being disciples. And those things that we're supposed to do, go and make disciples, be salt. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is being salt. He's showing others. He's teaching others how to transition through that new birth, how to have a new taste for life, and how to have their life preserved for all eternity. So we need to make disciples. We need to be salt and make disciples quickly. There's much more to be said about this, but Evangelism 101. Kids, young people that are here, when you're at school, when you're playing on a team, when you're in a band, when you're in some sort of a club or organization, just start by saying you're in church this weekend. Ask somebody how their weekend was, what they do this weekend, and then the list of things that you include that you did this weekend, say you went to church. And that's the same for adults as well. Where you work, and your families, your neighbors, start off with that small thing. Look for natural ways to sprinkle that salt into conversation. The Holy Spirit will work if we're obedient. And for all of us, we need to be living lives that are different enough from the rest of the world that it should draw questions by our differences. I don't know if this is true, but at least some people have theorized that the reason that the Jewish dietary laws were so strict and so specific, some were for health reasons, but they think that others were for when they were traveling, you know, nomads, and they would meet up with someone who wasn't Jewish out in the desert, and they would come together for a meal, and they'd be offered something that they couldn't eat. And they'd say, well, I can't eat that. Why can't you eat that? Because the God of our father Abraham says, and it gave them an opening. We need to live lives. 1 Peter 3 says, always be ready to explain to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you. So our life should be different enough from other people that they should ask, why do you live like that? Why do you act like that? Why do you talk like that? Or why don't you talk like this? But if our hope is completely tied up in cars and houses and entertainment and sports, just like everybody else's, they won't see a difference. So we need to every once in a while ask ourselves, has anyone asked me recently why I'm so different? We must live lives that are different. We need to create space for those questions. Okay, that's Evangelism 101. Here's Discipleship 101. Pick somebody. Pick somebody to disciple. Set some goals. Read a book of the Bible together, or read a good Christian book together, or memorize some verses. Meet regularly. Take them to someone who can answer the questions that you don't have the answers for. There's dozens of things, but it's not optional. Not because Three Stones Church has the rule, but because Jesus said so. Our stated purpose, be salt, fear God, and obey him. Our clarified purpose, be salt, love God with all our being, and love others like we love ourselves. Acting out our purpose, being salt by making disciples. If you're worthy of being a disciple, you're going to make disciples. If you're not, Jesus says that salt is to be thrown away. So let's do what God commands. Let's love him with our whole being. Let's love our neighbors. Let's bring people to Christ and teach them how to follow. Let us be salt. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. I love that song. I love that song. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. I detest the phrase blind faith. When it says we walk by faith and not by sight, it's not saying we're closing our eyes and jumping off a cliff. It's saying we're holding on to the one who can see into eternity. It's saying holding on to the one who can see forever, knows every pitfall. When we walk by sight, we get messed up. The Israelites coming out of Egypt, they looked up and what'd they see? The Egyptian army. That's what they saw. What did Moses see? He says, stand fast and see the glory of God. Yes. We look at the idea of going to make disciples as such a huge undertaking because all the world is out there with all of the junk that it throws. And I'm saying, don't look at that because our God is the God who parts the Red Seas. Our God is the God who created everything out of nothing. And our God is the one who delivered us from death and sin to life through Christ Jesus. And our God will bring you where you need to be. Just stand fast, church, and see the glory of God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.